Good evening. Before we start, I have an announcement from our sponsor, so to speak. I'd like to introduce Steve Scott, who's going to make an announcement about the study series that he's going to be beginning next week. So.
Well, I'm speaking on behalf of a study that our small group that's going to begin on the 16th of this month, Friday, 7:30 in the evening, and I believe we've moved it from room 218 to the fellowship hall. And the purpose of us coming together is to look at a gospel, in this case the Gospel of Luke, over a period of 6 weeks, and we're going to let Luke introduce us to the person of Jesus. And the reason I feel it's good to take this approach is I really feel that we can get to know, in this day and age, when there's so much media and there's so much information and so much facts and opinions flying around about so many different things, about politics, about morality, about government policy, about what is true spirituality. I think that the age of, you know, emotion and reason is, in a sense, leaving us. And the propositions are being replaced by, or focusing in on the facts is being replaced by, getting to know a person and letting the truthfulness of that person speak to you. And the best way of getting to know a person is through a personal introduction. And that's why I want to begin with the Gospels. And so we'll be choosing some stories from the Gospel of Luke over a six-week period that focuses in on helping us gain a personal knowledge of the person of Jesus and the work that he was doing in his culture and his context, and the work that he can potentially do for us. I just believe that approaching things in that way, because Luke, like us, was not an eyewitness. Luke gathered the best and most reliable facts that he could find about the person of Jesus and composed a sort of a report. And he gave that report, and we know it's the Gospel of Luke, to one person initially, the name of Theophilus. And we don't know whether Theophilus was an individual who had just become a Christian and needed some instruction in the way, or whether or not Theophilus was a court official who had heard about the upcoming trial of the Apostle Paul and wanted some more information on what he was being tried on. And Luke sets out to introduce Jesus in a way that reveals Jesus as both a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, while at the same time making it clear that the early believers in Jesus were not a political threat to the Roman government. And Luke's gospel treads very carefully in establishing those two facts. But I think, first and foremost, just getting a personal introduction to Jesus by the person of Luke in his gospel, by looking at 6 weeks' worth of stories, we're going to do that, and I think it will be very, very, I find it very beneficial. The times that I've done it in the past with groups of people have always been very fruitful and very beneficial. The best way of discovering or learning new things about the person of Jesus and ourselves. So I'll see some of you Friday the 16th, 7:30, in the fellowship hall.
Steve will be covering all the stuff that I left out, I guess. Or got mixed up or something. Now, I don't know if you remember, but about 4 weeks ago, this series was advertised as a 5-week series. But that was a mistake. It's really only a 4-week series. Because this is the 4th week, and this is the last week. I don't know what happened. I got goofed up on my count. I should have started a week earlier, I guess, or something. So, anyway, let's open up with a word of prayer and then we'll get into it. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather tonight to worship you And I ask, Lord, that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would speak to our hearts and to our heads your truth. Father, that you would reveal your Son, Jesus, for who he really was and is. And, Lord, that you would cause us to be drawn into a fellowship with you tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, tonight is our final segment of our series on the person of the Passion. And we're going to be looking at a story at the end of Mark chapter 4 tonight. Mark chapter 4 at the end of that chapter. Now, we are going to be continuing to meet every Wednesday night after this series is over, like next week. Next Wednesday, we'll be here. Gary, me, Rachel, Mike, everybody, we'll be here. And you're welcome to come with us and join us here. Is what we'll be doing is picking up our series through the book of Proverbs, where we left off some 4 weeks ago. So if you'd like to continue with the Bible study, like you've done in the last month or so, if you're a new person, come on out and join us. We'd love to have you. But the story that we're looking at tonight, it demonstrates the power and the authority that Jesus has over nature and the environment. In other stories in the Gospel of Mark that we have looked at so far over the course of this last 3 or 4 weeks, we've looked at the power and the authority of Jesus in his teaching. The very first week in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, you might recall, the people were amazed, it said, by the teaching of Jesus, because he taught them as one who had authority and power. He spoke as though he was the person who actually created everything, and he knew exactly how everything worked. In Mark 1:27, the people were amazed further that first week because of the authority and the power that he demonstrated over the spiritual world when he commanded a demon to come out of a man. And the people said, "We've never seen anything like this before." And with authority. So they noticed this authority and the power. Jesus demonstrated his authority and power over the biological world by healing countless people of diseases of various kinds. The man with leprosy that we looked at in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 42. The man who was paralyzed in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 that we looked at. Also in Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12, Jesus showed his authority and his power over humanity's alienation from God by proving that he has the power and the authority to forgive people for their sins against God and other people. So in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, it says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" This story shows the power that Jesus has over the entire created order. Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, not just the church, but over all of creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, this is a classic passage that describes just the position and the power and the authority that Jesus has over literally everything. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. An amazing description of the place that Jesus holds. Jesus is not only the creator of all things, but he's also the controller of all things, and he's the sustainer of all things. Our view of Jesus and God will have a dramatic effect upon our attitude about miracles. In this story that we're looking at here, where Jesus calms the weather, he rebukes this storm that we've just read. We can try to explain this miracle away by saying that it's merely a coincidence that the wind died down at the same moment that Jesus said, "Quiet, be still." Or we can look at this miracle for what it claims to be, a dramatic demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ over the weather. Now, if we believe that Jesus is God, the Son, then controlling the weather, or any other miracle for that matter, presents no real problems. It's no big deal, because by definition, God is all-powerful, and therefore, he can certainly control the weather, or heal someone of a disease, or cause the earth to spin backwards if he wants. But if we don't think Jesus is God, the Son, and further, we don't believe that there is an all-powerful God taking an active role in his creation, then this miracle and all miracles are hard to swallow. We must find an explanation somewhere else, because there cannot be miracles in the way that we understand reality. So the question of whether miracles are possible or not is not a scientific question, but a philosophical question. And it's an extremely important thing for you to get hold of that idea. That the question of whether miracles are possible or not is not a scientific question, but a philosophical question. True science describes what's uniform, repeatable, and a regular course of events in the physical world. It cannot say that miracles do or don't occur. That's outside of the realm of science. By definition, a miracle is an anomaly, an irregular occurrence, something different than the way things normally are. This doesn't mean that all irregular events are miracles. But it does mean that a miracle is something that lies outside of the tried and true territory of science. Okay? So verse 35, it says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him." I want us to note the details provided in this story. The time of day, what Jesus says, what Jesus is like, the statement about other boats being with them, the position of Jesus in the boat, mentioning this cushion that he's lying on in the rear of the boat, what the disciples are saying, their emotions, how they're feeling, taking all of this together, these details suggest an eyewitness account of an event that really took place rather than a fable that was created about Jesus by the early Christians to demonstrate that he is powerful. This map shows where Jesus and the disciples were when they launched the boat and where they were headed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. About a 5-mile journey that they were going to take across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum to this area, the region of the Gerasenes. This photo, this is an aerial photo of the Sea of Galilee, and it gives us a feel for the size of the Sea of Galilee. It was a pretty good size body of water, to use some exact terminology. This wasn't a pond that we're talking about. It's important for you to realize that. It wasn't some little shallow place along the edge of the shore and It's like, ooh, look at that. Jesus is walking on the water, but he's really only 6 inches deep. No, this is, you know, this is like big. The Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles long and it's about 7 miles wide. It reaches a depth of about 150 feet. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. This next slide, we'll call it. This is the remains of a boat that was recovered from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee back in 1986, which dates back to the time of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the boat, okay? It's a boat from that same time period that they found at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. The boat in the lower right corner is a modern-day replica of the style of boat that was popular on the Sea of Galilee around the time of Jesus. So it gives you an idea of kind of what this boat may have looked like. Not the one with all, you know, all corroded away, right? They weren't in that kind of a boat. Probably more like the one in the lower corner. This was a real event that took place in a real place. Verse 37, it says, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. The geographic location of the Sea of Galilee makes it susceptible to sudden and very violent storms. It's about 700 feet below sea level. You could call it a low spot on the planet. And this particular storm is described as a furious squall that was actually driving the waves over the sides of the boat and beginning to fill the boat with water, beginning to swamp the boat. It says the boat is nearly swamped. If something isn't done quickly, this whole party is going to drown. The disciples are frightened, and understandably so. I would be frightened if I were in that boat in the middle of that storm, out in the middle of that large lake. Now, this painting by Rembrandt, it may not be an accurate in regards to some of the details, like what the boat was actually like, but it captures very well the intensity and the emotion of the moment. You can see the fear on the disciples' faces as they are frantically trying to control this boat and keep themselves from being flipped over and swept away. Verse 38, it says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? So we have Jesus tired from this long day of teaching and healing and serving and caring for people, and he's asleep in the stern or the rear of this boat. And we get a picture here of the physical exhaustion of Jesus as he sleeps in the middle of this storm. And it's important to remember that Jesus was a human being. He was not a Superman. He was a human being and subject to the same physical limitations that you and I are. He got tired. He needed to sleep sometimes. He got hungry. He needed to eat sometimes. And here we find him exhausted, sleeping in the back of the boat as this storm is raging. Now, some might question how Jesus could sleep through something like this storm. I can assure you that it is entirely possible to do that. I have slept through some amazing things in my day. I've slept through the middle of classes and lectures. I've slept through lots of sermons and Bible studies. I've slept through family gatherings. I've slept through baseball games. I've slept through noisy logging truck rides down bumpy wooden roads, dirt roads out of the woods, And if you think about it, when you're tired, man, you can sleep through anything. And think about it, the steady rocking of that boat by the waves, I mean, it would just put me to sleep. I'd be sleeping like a baby in the back of that boat in the middle of this storm, just like Jesus was. It's not hard to believe it when we really think about how easy it is when you're really tired to sleep through so much. These guys were probably looking forward to a leisurely boat ride to this quiet spot away from the crowds where they could get some rest. But what starts out is this wonderful idea, this good thing, it quickly turns into a nightmare for the disciples. And the disciples, who are becoming very frightened, they wake Jesus up and they ask him, "Don't you care if we drown? What are you doing sleeping?" Do you ever find yourself feeling like that about Jesus in your life if you're one of his followers? You find yourself in the middle of a storm in your life about to drown, and it seems as though Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And we cry out, "Don't you care if I drowned? Don't you care what's happening to me? Don't you care about me? Don't you love me? Don't you know what's going on? Aren't you going to do something?" I think the disciples may have been struggling with questions about why this terrible thing is happening to them too, just like we do. I mean, they've done what Jesus told them to do. He told them to get in the boat and go to the other side. I mean, they've been following orders. But now they're in the middle of a very bad situation. And I can certainly believe them feeling a little bit betrayed by Jesus in this moment, a little bit confused how this kind of thing could happen. Wondering, "Jesus, what's the deal? You gave me a bum steer. I'm in the middle of a storm and I'm going to die." We feel like that sometimes too, don't we? You're doing what you think is the right thing. You're obeying the Lord as far as you understand things. And all of a sudden you find yourself in the middle of a terrible storm. Your whole life is flying apart. And you feel a little bit betrayed by the Lord in that moment. You want to blame him for it. You want to go, "Hey, what's the deal? Come on. Let's show a little support for Jeff today." Why is this happening, Lord? When we ask that question, we're saying underneath, aren't we, that we don't feel that we deserve what's happening to us. And we feel a little bit betrayed. We feel like we've been deceived somehow. We feel like we've been left to just twist in the wind. In verse 39, he got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. The sovereign Lord over all creation speaks and his creation responds. Immediately he spoke the words and everything became calm. This is another picture of the Sea of Galilee. In the evening, you can see the calm, the beauty. I think it was like that after he spoke and his creation obeyed. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" It's interesting. Jesus not only rebuked the weather, but he rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. He says, "Do you still have no faith? Don't you guys get it about who I am yet? Don't you understand? I'm embarrassed to say that he's had to ask me that question more than once. Because I react that way too. The way the disciples react here. This same Jesus who has the power to control the weather is at work in your life. There's no storm, no trial, no difficulty, no situation you are facing or are going to face that's outside of the ability of Jesus to handle it. Jesus asks us, just like he asked his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Some of us have seen the Lord work amazing miracles in our lives in the past. But it doesn't seem to help us, does it, in the moment? Because our mind works different. It says, but this time it's different. This is bigger. This is different. I'm not as close to Jesus this time as I was that time. I have accumulated lots of bad stuff, and I think I'm finally getting it. It's finally judgment time for me. I don't think he cares about me this time. I missed this, I missed that, I didn't go to church, I didn't read my Bible, I was mean to that person the other day. I just don't like that person. And you just like go on and on listing all the reasons why the Lord ought to whack you good. You're going, I'm getting whacked, and I deserve it. I'm a worm, I'm less than a worm. Oh, whack me, whack me, whack me. But these are all manifestations, you guys, of a weak faith and the lies of the evil one. Remember, God does not work miracles among us because we observe the law, the religious code, that we have good behavior or do some other thing that might make us deserving, but because we believe what we've heard. Galatians 3:5, it says, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? God's not good to me because I deserve it. God's not good to you because you deserve it. He loves you. And he's good to you because he's a good God, not because you are a good person. He's good to me because he's a good God, not because I'm a good person. That's what grace is all about, you guys. That's what grace means. That he kisses us when we ought to be whacked. Verse 41, it says, they were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The disciples were terrified after seeing the display of Jesus' power over the wind and the waves. You catch that? It says they were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I mean, it's almost a little bit amusing to step back and look at this whole story with a macro lens, because the disciples, they go from fear to fear. They're terrified, and they're terrified. I mean, that's living by faith, man, right there, isn't it? It's quite a demonstration. They're convinced that the wind and the waves are going to kill them, and then they're terrified of Jesus for stilling that same wind and waves. Why do you think they were terrified of Jesus? Why would they be afraid of him like this? Well, think about it. Would you be afraid of Jesus if you were sitting in that boat that night and watched all this happen? I would be. I've never seen anybody say, be still, quiet. And the whole weather just goes, sorry. Didn't mean to bother you. Considering their reaction, it's reasonable to assume that the calming of the wind and the sea was not merely a coincidence. I mean, based on their reaction, what took place on the lake that day was something that they had never seen before. Have you ever played that game when you were a kid where you try to predict when the traffic light is going to change from red to green? Maybe you played as an adult even. I remember my brother and I sitting in the back seat of the car as kids while stopped at an intersection saying, right now, right now, right now. And finally one of us would say now right when the light turned green and, you know, he got the point, right? I mean, am I alone here? You still play the game, don't you? Well, that kind of game is not what was happening that night out on the Sea of Galilee. That's not what the disciples saw. They didn't see Jesus in the back of the boat going, be still, be still, be still. And then all of a sudden, like, dude, you get a point. You know, it wasn't like that. It wasn't a coincidence. What the disciples saw frightened them. The power that they saw displayed scared them. They were scared about what they saw Jesus do that night. They ask each other, who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See, Jesus, he's repeatedly challenged the disciples' understanding of the world and him since the day they met him. The first time they witnessed him healing a person, it caused them to recalibrate their understanding of the whole world and what was possible. And there had been many things that have caused them to do the same kind of rethinking again and again over these days that they have been with him. But as time has gone on, as is so typical with human beings, they have grown accustomed to a certain level of mystery and miraculous occurrences. Like, well, you know, yeah, I mean, you know, he heals people. I accept that. First day I saw it, freaked me out. But now I accept it. He speaks to demons and they leave people. Freaked me out first time I saw it. But I've seen it so many times now, I accept that. It's no big deal. This is something that Jesus can do. But now, all of a sudden, they're out on this lake in the middle of this storm. And this person who they thought they knew reveals himself to be someone or something that they have never encountered or conceived of in their wildest imagination. And they are terrified. This Jesus has just jumped out of the box that they have constructed around him. And it frightens them. He has broken the categories that they have been using to define him. The boundaries of understanding have just been broken and shattered to bits. Everything they thought they knew, they don't know anymore. I believe that each one of us need to have an experience similar to that in our own life, where we really take God seriously and we encounter him deeply, because we encounter him in such a way that he shatters everything that we thought we knew about God, about Jesus. All of a sudden, he leaps out of the definitions, the categories, the box, the boundaries, whatever words you want to use. and we're swallowed up by the immensity of the eternal God, and it freaks us out. It scares us. I thought I knew, I thought I believed, I thought I was walking with him, but all of a sudden, I have to rethink everything. I have to get a bigger box, lot bigger box, because, oh, he's big, a lot bigger than I ever thought. I can't get my head around him anymore. Too often in this modern age of ours, we become cavalier, showing offhand regard or disregard for the things of God. We're told to say a little prayer and God is going to immediately be our best friend. We're told about the love and the gentleness of Jesus, meek and mild. But we need to remember that our God is also described as a consuming fire and one who can destroy both our body and soul in hell. Our God should fill our hearts with awe. We need to come to a point where we realize deep in our being that the Lord is bigger and more powerful than we could ever imagine. That we can't find a box big enough. God needs to be taken seriously. Jesus Christ needs to be taken seriously. He is far more than simply a higher form of intelligence that we will discover one day on our journeys across the galaxy, boldly going where no one has gone before. We each have to answer the same question that the disciples were asking themselves that night. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? What the disciples saw was not a coincidence. This Jesus is God the Son who has power over everything in creation. And one day the entire creation will, as it says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who Jesus is. In closing, I want you to know, if you're a believer, that your God, Jesus Christ, is in control. And you have no reason to be afraid. He will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:6 says, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Maybe you have never had an encounter with Jesus Christ like the one we've been talking about, like the one the disciples had on this night. Jesus has been little more to you than a part of Western culture and tradition. That's what Jesus has been to you. He's real, and he wants to change your life. My prayer for you is that he will break the categories that you have been using to define him. That he will shatter the understanding that you think you have of him. I pray that he touches your world profoundly and that you meet the real Jesus, who is the Lord of the universe, who has created all things and is the sustainer of all things. And it is a terrifying and undoing thing when it happens. It will shake you to the very core of what you are as a human being. And it will be terrifying, it will be undoing, it will be uncomfortable, but it is also going to be the most exhilarating and life-giving thing that will ever happen to you, and you will be forever different. be thankful that it happened. Let's bow our heads. Father, Lord Jesus, in our Western culture, we have belittled you so much. We think we're so smart. So wise, when we really don't know anything. Lord, I am thankful that you are beyond understanding, beyond finding out, beyond the limits of my mind. That you turn my theology into silliness, Lord. That you tip my world upside down. I thank you that you remind each of us how small we really are, Lord. And at the same time, you remind us of how big, how powerful you are, how protective, how gracious, how loving, how kind. That you are like a father to us. You're like a mother to us. You are our great shield. You are the lifter of our head, our mighty fortress, the rock of our salvation. Lord, I ask that you would renew in each one of us, Lord. And you would give a new, brand new for some, Lord, a glimpse at your majesty, at your glory, at who you really are, Lord. Bless each one here tonight in Christ's name. Amen.